verse 6, the Word of God. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. And now let's join our hearts at the throne of grace. Blessed and Holy Father, gracious Lord, our Sovereign, what a mercy it is to gather in Thy name and by Thy calling. We come together now once again to consider an important, a contentious, a very difficult matter. Father, Thou knowest I do not have all of the answers. I know that Thou dost. Now, Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst help us. Our hearts have been so encouraged and so stimulated in the previous session. I pray now that Thou wouldst come yet again and help us to understand a challenging issue. I pray that Thou wouldst grant me grace and clarity as I speak to Thy precious people. They are Thine, Lord. This is Thy blood-bought people. They are Thine. Help them. Feed them. Help me. And may we exalt Thee as we consider this matter. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Now, we have taken up the subject of music and worship. Now, let me reemphasize that. You know, a lot of times as we're getting settled, we don't actually hear the first few words of a message. And sometimes they're very important for everything that unfolds. One of the first things that I was asked last night, if a certain kind of music was okay to listen to, that's not this subject of messages. Okay, there are things in this that certainly apply to that, but I'm not here to talk about whether you can go home and rock out or not. This is not the point. I have very strong convictions about that, as you might understand, but that's not what we're talking about. We are talking about music and worship. Well, that being the case, let's try to continue to focus in that realm. Now, in our previous session, we considered the following things. Let's review quickly. Number one, God commands us to worship Him with music. That is so unarguable. It is patent for all of us who read the Scripture with any care. The issue, of course, is the question raised by that. How do we know what music pleases God? Now, this brought us to our first challenges. One, the Bible does not define music anywhere. And number two, the Scriptures do not promote or prohibit specific music styles. Now, what is our authority then for evaluating music? And our answer has to be the Word of God. That's the challenge. A proper understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture will guide us in this matter, I believe. We then considered a brief overview of music in the Bible, which made clear that music can be and should be a part of our daily lives, especially in private and corporate worship. It is a God-commanded, God-ordained aspect of our worship. So two questions arise from this. What is worship? What is music? Both of these play a part in our choice of worship music. Worship is our spiritual response to God arising from the power of the Holy Spirit informed by God's Word. There is more to the definition of worship, but for our purposes, this is all we need. I refer any of you that would want more elaboration on this simply to go to the first few messages that I've done in our series on worship, and you can see the vast array of definitions for worship available, or at least I can say a few out of the vast array. But for our purposes, this is again a bottom line definition that I think works with anybody who struggles with attempting to define what we mean by worship. And biblically speaking, it is clearly our spiritual response, not simply an external response. The externals mean nothing unless we are connected to God by His Spirit. It is our spiritual response to the revelation of God arising from the power of the Holy Spirit, informed by God's Word. Music is sound or tones ordered in time. Again, a minimalist definition, but workable through most discussions regarding the subject. We can add to, we can take from, but I believe this is workable. We then made some qualifications about that definition, sound ordered in time. One, music is the product of creative intelligence. It is not a natural phenomena. It is the product of creative intelligence. Because men and women are created in the image of God, we have the ability to create musical instruments and to compose music. Or if simply our desire, simply to use the human voice. Number two, music is aesthetic. That is, it is beautiful, or it should be. Scripture reveals that God is beautiful. We spent some time discussing that. Human beauty and the human capacity for creating and responding to beauty arises from and reflects its creator. Number three, music is expressive. It is the product of creative intelligence. It is aesthetic, or at least it expresses an aesthetic. It is itself an expressive act. Because we are created in the image of God and we have creative intelligence, one human being can express himself or herself in musical form to another human being that has the same capabilities. And number four, music affects us. We learned that music does not control us. It doesn't have the hypodermic effect, as we talked about last night, not a pill that it takes and overtakes us. But it powerfully influences us. We may resist its influence. The issue is, most of the time, we don't. We let our guards down and we let music in. We don't think about it. We simply respond to it. We like it. We don't like it. It's a genre that appeals to us. It's one that doesn't. But we don't think about it. So the guards are down. The gates are open. And we are affected by it. As we said last evening, music activates many areas of the brain and stimulates the system of the brain that makes us experience pleasure or other emotions. However, we can resist it. We can resist music's influence. I find myself having to do that regularly nowadays when I go into places. So we now take up our second session regarding this subject. Can we use any form of music in the worship of God? Now, the general answer today is yes, of course. So why would anybody think any differently? Music is neutral. The vehicle doesn't matter. Now, it's the very purpose of these messages to question that. I believe that that's a wrong proposition. I think it is an erroneous conclusion. I do not believe that rock and roll, most forms of pop, metal, blues, jazz or hip-hop, and other subgenres are appropriate styles for worship music. Now, building on what we learned yesterday, let us think through the following questions. And if you weren't here, I must encourage you to get the first message and listen through to it very carefully, because I'm building everything that I'm saying here today upon what I said yesterday, essentially. So the first question is this: is music a language? Is music a language? Music is often called a language. Sometimes it's even called the universal language. This, like every other aspect of music, has been hotly debated. And you can read huge and extremely dense and technical, philosophical, and scientific arguments on this subject. Especially the next time you can't sleep. So, musicologist Robert Greenberg says that music is the ultimate language. He's a man for whom I have respect. A language in which our hardwired disposition to use successions of sounds to communicate is exaggerated, intensified, and codified into a sonic experience capable of infinitely more expressive nuance than mere words alone. A sonic experience that can plumb the sublime, and in doing so, reveal profound truths. Now, I have very deep respect for Dr. Greenberg and have learned much from him. Yeah, I strongly disagree that music alone, we're talking about no lyrics, that music alone can reveal profound truth. Truth can only be conveyed ultimately by propositions, not feelings. Nevertheless, here's the point. Philosophers, musicologists, and many others believe that music, apart from lyrics, is language. It is a cognitive expression of a human being to another with symbols that can be understood. Music and language are similar in several ways. Both language and music are means of human communication. The same part of the brain processes them. We've been able to establish that. And for good reason. It is because they are similar. They are similar means of communication. Not identical. They're not identical. They're vastly different in some ways, but they are similar. Number one, both show rhythm, tempo, and anticipation. You can listen to all three of the men that are preaching in this conference, and I trust you have been, and you notice that we all speak differently. There are different moments we get louder or softer. We speak more slowly to emphasize something. Or in a flash of what we're hoping is power from heaven, and sometimes it just may be our natural constitution, we talk really fast. You know? But there is tempo, there is time, there is a lilting, there is power in all of this that's very similar to music. In fact, some people even kind of have little sing-songy voices. And when they talk to us, we can tell. And there are the monotones that talk to you like that. Yeah. Yes, they're well, anyway, there are those everywhere. So I want us to get then that they both show rhythm. Language and music show rhythm. They show tempo. They show anticipation. There are things that as a man is speaking, you're beginning to build up and you know that he's about to make a punchline. And it's the same thing with music. Really well-done music has punchlines. It brings us somewhere. Really good music makes you feel like you've been somewhere when you're done listening to it. It's a powerful experience. Number two, both can be written and read, of course, in different ways with different symbols. But we can write music, dot, dot, whole note, quarter tone, quarter note, these kinds of things. We can read music, we can read language. Number three, both can be generated internally. As a musician, all of my songs started here. I could hear, I could think there would be a melody that would begin to work in my mind, and I would sit down and I would begin to work it out on an instrument. That's how we talk, right? We think, well, I trust most of us do. Some of us don't think before we open our mouths, I guess. But usually, there's some thought, and we express it. That both can be conceived internally. And fourthly, both are symbolic ways of communicating. And we will talk about music symbolism a little bit later. That may sound a little unusual to you, but as we talk that out, I think you'll understand what we're saying. So, music and language are very similar. Secondly, the Bible presents a similarity. The Bible itself presents similarity between music and language, the very passage that we read as we began. We saw in our last session that the Apostle Paul compares language and music in 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 8. His main theme is this: those who speak in tongues without an interpretation cannot edify God's people. No one benefits from something that he cannot understand. Paul said, "Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" His point is this: if he came to the Corinthians babbling in a language that they did not understand, it would do them no good. There would be no edification. There would be no building up, because there would be no true communication. I understand this, having gone to Colombia, not being able to speak a single word of Spanish, and to have people in their most earnest attempts to talk to me after I preached, and I could see in their eyes that they were telling me something personal, something intense, something that meant something to them. Sometimes I could tell it was gratitude. Sometimes maybe it wasn't. But the fact is, I didn't know what they were saying. I just didn't know. I couldn't comprehend. I couldn't get the benefit of what they were so earnestly trying to tell me. This is Paul's point. Now, on the other hand, if he came bringing revelation, prophecy, or teaching in a clear language, it would do them spiritual good. Paul then made a comparison between language and music. Even things without life, meaning the instrument, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, whether it's a wind instrument or a stringed instrument, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? God's people are edified only when they understand. God has given us minds, and He wants us to understand. He wants us mentally to grasp what is set before us. Now, to illustrate his point further, Paul alludes to music, and this tells us something about the way he understood music. We defined music as sound ordered in time. And Paul's thinking here is in harmony with that definition. By distinction in sounds, that he says, Paul means an identifiable pattern of tones which points to melody, rhythm, time, timbre. An instrumental voice without intervals, without melody, is unrecognizable noise. Now, there are those in avant-garde groups that would want to challenge all of that, but we will leave that to another discussion. But it would be unrecognizable to us. It would not come to us as music. It would come to us as an unidentified noise or a jumble. Our brain has to bring it in. There is There's vibration in the air. It comes in. It hits, strikes our inner ear. It goes in, and the vibrations and the pressure on the ear have to be interpreted by the brain. And the brain does that when we're listening to someone talk. When someone's talking really fast, sometimes it's hard to process what they're saying, right? And when they're speaking very slowly, it's not hard to process, but we do sometimes wish they crank it up a bit, right? Because we can make the communication work better if it's given to us in certain ways, certain forms. Now, there's so many fascinating books written on this. Trying to compress all of this into a few moments is quite difficult. But, you know, let me try to push this just a little bit more clearly. It is clear that Paul believed that for someone to profit from hearing music, you know, it would have to be sound ordered in time. Something that was distinguishable. That those parts of music that help our minds recognize and say, music. He might not have used that precise terminology. I'm not trying to put words in his mouth. But each point of the definition is here in what he said. It must be distinguishable. It is sound ordered in time so that it communicates. When a human mind directs tones, orders melody, and defines time, another human mind can process this and receive meaning, good or bad. Paul went on to say, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" Now, in this analogy, Paul illustrates his point with a trumpet or a bugle sounding a military signal. The word uncertain means indistinct, unrecognizable. Certain identifiable blasts of the trumpet mean prepare for attack. And you go into the battle on the basis of hearing those tones ordered that way. You understand that it means attack. It's not using those words. You have made that association, and association does play a part in all of this. But it's not all there is to it. Prepare for battle. Attack. Retreat. You get that one wrong, you're in serious trouble. Right? We have to understand that music has to communicate. It is a language. Run for your lives with these three tones. So, this is an understandable, ordered code that speaks. The mind understands the signals, the soldiers prepare for battle. A random, garbled noise rather than clear notes will not alert the soldiers to prepare for battle. And this, of course, is Paul's point. Someone comes in babbling with undecipherable sounds. They can say it's about Jesus all day long, but it won't edify us because we can't take it in. He makes this clear comparison with music. It is language-like. This point, the point of all of this, is that the Scripture affirms a similarity between music and language. Human voices or musical instruments in the hands of a human being can and do produce sounds ordered in time that communicate meaning. Music is not propositional language. This is very important. While we refer to music as a language, we do not mean that it communicates in the same way words do. Verbal communication involves propositions. It's a beautiful morning. It's raining outside. I have a headache. These are all propositions that we can evaluate. Or you give me a headache. That might be your problem. But it might be the speaker. All right. So what we want to get here is that verbal communication involves propositions. It involves truth statements that can be evaluated. A musical piece without lyrics cannot give us the content of the Lord's Prayer. though it may put us in a mood or frame that might be helpful in prayer. It might calm us in a way in which prayer might more naturally flow. It might capture and convey something of the majesty, the serenity, the beauty, and the humility of prayer. Likewise, music cannot communicate something like this. I would like to buy a new iPad with Retina display. Listening to music doesn't do that. It can't communicate that way. Furthermore, we know that language is not merely a collection of syllables randomly joined together. Some of you get spam, no doubt, and that one of the ways it's able to get past filters is because they put words in it. But you look at it, and none of the words connect to each other. And it doesn't communicate anything other to you than you've just been spammed. That's it. There's a link for you to go somewhere, and there's nonsense there. Just having syllables doesn't communicate. Language has to be ordered. It has to be put in a particular order and presented in a way that the mind can take and interpret it. I had a dearly beloved pastor friend who had a massive stroke and virtually some of the hugest aortas in his body exploded. They barely saved his life, but it had a terrible impact on his mind. And he was such a sweet man and a gracious man. And he would sit down, and you could see in his face, he wanted to communicate with you. And he'd sit down to talk, and everything that he said was jumbled. The words were backwards. How wife are doing? You know, and sometimes I could put enough the words together to figure out he's asking about Myra. But it has to be put a certain way, or we don't get it. And that's very much the way music is. It must come to us at least in some forms. It's far broader than spoken language. But it must come to us in certain ways that we can understand, that our minds can take in. And as we're taking it in, what are we doing? We're processing. We're feeling. We're sensing. We're responding. There's something going on between the one who created it and those of us who've received it. Music is the expression of a human heart as it organizes tones, rhythms, and all the rest. Music expresses emotion. In fact, music has sometimes even been called the language of emotion. And hearers respond to it. That's the whole point. Monroe Stearns said, "If the existence of music in the world needs any justification, then that justification is the fact that music expresses what words cannot communicate, the essences of the universal emotions of mankind." That's a large statement with a lot of implications. But these are musicologists. These are philosophers. It's remarkable how many different scientific disciplines are now consumed with understanding music and why it does what it does. Everyone admits, from those who put the electrodes in somebody's brain to somebody who's just, you put on the music and their backside gets into motion. Everyone knows it affects us, except for Christians. No, this is all neutral. This is neutral, and therefore we can use anything we want. How can something that is the universal language that even lost people acknowledge affects us bodily, mentally, and I would say spiritually be a neutral experience? Now, of course, they would not say that experience itself is neutral. They would just say the music is. But I think there's some problems there. So how does music communicate emotions to us? Music is a language of symbols that represents feelings and moods by reproducing them in sound. Now, what do we mean by symbols? A symbol is something that represents something else. The eagle is a symbol of the United States. We understand that. Swastika, we think Nazi Germany. Or Hinduism. It's used in Hinduism. A sheriff's badge is a symbol of authority. When we speak of music as symbol, we mean music, collections, ordering of tones that represent feelings and moods. When we listen to music, our brain makes connections between the sounds and the emotions that these sounds represent. How does music represent an emotion like sadness? We've all been sad. We've watched others when they are sad. They usually move slowly. They usually speak softly. They're not loud and animated. Music can represent sadness with slow rhythm and soft, mournful sounding tones. A lone flute can touch some of us right in the middle of our hearts, and we feel lonely. It's the same thing with anger. Angry people can be loud, intense. In fact, for some people, if a pastor simply raises his voice in making a point, they go home thinking, who's he angry with? Not always the case. And it's not always the case. But they tend to be loud or intense. They're not laid back like me. Or hasty. Or explosive. Music can represent anger with loud, abrasive, harsh tones, abrupt, southern rhythms. We can do these things. Why do you think soundtracks in movies are there? They are telling you how to feel. They're kind of like the laugh track. I'm not trying to insult musicians. What I mean is that the laugh track, a lot of us are sitting there and we're not laughing at what's being said. But when 100 voices start laughing and applauding, we start laughing. You know, I mean, that's what's going on very often. Just day-to-day life doesn't move us like seeing that scene with an incredible soundtrack behind it. This communicates. It is symbolic because it is able to take expressions from the heart, emotional expressions, order sound in such a way that when it goes through the air, hits our ears and our brains interpret it, we can say sad, happy, angry. Now, this is not 100%. We can misinterpret musical symbols just like we can other people's words, right? It's not 100%. I'm establishing, though, the fundamental point. Most people understand that music can represent happiness with a fast and lively pace and increased volume. We don't think of a lonely flute, you know, with a lot of echo on it, as being something that's thrillingly happy. Our minds just don't go that way. Now, part of that is because we've all been brainwashed by Hollywood and the media about how to feel with certain sounds. In different cultures, I mean, if you ever listen to something like gamelan, and you wonder, how does the mind interpret that? But it's a national music that's highly complex and very difficult for a Western mind to comprehend. But it's a cultural expression. The people in the culture get it. So the point is, whether we're affected by all of the musics of other people's cultures or not, all of us have to understand that music is a language that symbolically speaks to us. Most people can recognize these qualities of sadness, anger, happiness in music, and many others. So when we say music is symbolic, we mean that it represents emotions and moods by reproducing them with sounds. In fact, it might be more helpful to say that music mimics emotion. We know that music can, not always, but can powerfully move our emotions, change our moods, trigger powerful feelings. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have been watching a film I'm sure you've repented of that. But have paid the Lord's money to Hollywood to entertain you, and you've sat there and watched something, and a sad event happens, and when the soundtrack kicks in, you start weeping. Now that's happened, hasn't it? What's going on? You are being played like an instrument. Because someone who understands how to order an instrument is playing your emotions. I'm not saying that's always bad. Sometimes it's very helpful. Sometimes it's very good. Ben Botkin has done some beautiful work and soundtrack for things that is absolutely lovely. And there's a majesty. There's a beauty. And he wrestles with this type of thing. And numerous other young men that are attempting to deal with film and music and all of this, that they're wrestling and struggling with these matters. And we discuss them. But this is what we want to grasp. It is a language that does communicate emotions in a symbolic way to us. And all of us know it, whether we want to argue the opposite or not. It affects you. It touches you. You can laugh. You can cry sometimes because of music. Dr. Greenberg, in one of his lectures, points out that one of the great composers had stomach problems, and he constantly was eructing, and he actually put that into some of the movements of his music, and you can hear it go from the stomach right to you, right? And when you hear it, it's just right there, you know. Sometimes, but that's the thing, we don't always know what the writer's doing. But he's doing things that do speak to us in various ways. And the curious very often even wonder, what was he thinking when he wrote that? What was going through his mind as that erupted? Sometimes it's just indigestion. So, that brings us to an extremely important point, and that's this question. Is music neutral? I believe that this is the wrong question. One of the most common arguments that we hear today when discussing rock or metal or hip-hop or music in worship, these kind of styles in music, is that music styles are neutral. They are amoral. The one thing that carries morality is lyrics. That's what we hear. With this in mind, Christians then use any and every style of music in worship. So we have worship services that are fueled with music called death metal. Perhaps it is better for us not to think of music in terms of being neutral or moral. As I said yesterday, because we are created in the image of God, human beings are moral. But things are not moral. It's the wrong question to say, is this beat? The question is not whether that's neutral. The issue is, what am I putting it together for, and what am I speaking to you about, and how am I using it? And that can never be neutral. That's always a moral issue. Now, I would like for us to consider then that what we need to be thinking is this. Things are not moral. The human heart is the seat of morality. The issue is not the music in and of itself. It is the human heart and what it produces and what it communicates. And that is anything but neutral. Notes are not moral. A drumbeat is not moral. But the human heart is. It is the source of emotional expression. And that is moral. And that heart expresses emotions with notes, melodies, and drumbeats that become an extension of it. The famous jazz saxophonist Charlie Parker captured this perfectly. Listen. He said, music is your own experience, your own thoughts, your wisdom. If you don't live it, it won't come out of your horn. If you don't live it, it won't come out of your horn. Now, whatever else you may think, that cannot be a neutral proposition. He was a brilliant man, but his life was a great tragedy. And while he was able to do remarkable things, it often spoke of a world not connected to Christ and the cross. He was a brilliant man, brilliant musician. So, is music neutral? Is not the right question. We must ask, can music communicate in ways that stirs up sinful passions in its hearers? And the answer is yes. We can be encouraged by forms of music. We can be degraded by forms of music because of the way they move us and affect us. All you have to do is take any of the popular music today, put a room full of children together and put the music on and watch their little bodies start wiggling. Just watch it. I mean, I've seen it numerous times. And music starts up, the children start moving. Now, I'm not saying that they're moving in and of itself is something wrong. Please don't misunderstand this. What I'm saying is that music affects you, and it is not neutral. And it can make you move because you hear something that seems to sound like life, might even sound like joy to you. But it's moving you. You're part of the experience. You're part of the instrument, actually. You're the receiver, but you're being played as the other person's heart is speaking to you. I've watched it. Brethren, I've stood in front of thousands of people and could play a note and just watch people's faces change. Music is not, the issue is not music, is it neutral? The issue is the making and the expression of that music morally neutral to us? How is it affecting me? It cannot have any effect on me that isn't in some way connected to my morality. In some way. It might be smaller, it might be greater. So, how then are form and content, how are form and content related? When we say form and content, we mean the style of music that we use to convey the lyrical content of the song. Now we're bringing lyrics back into the picture. Lyrics communicate what we are saying, and style communicates how we are saying it. Now, I mean, you know, just for a moment, I borrow this from John Macagina. He's done some remarkable work. I commend his work to you. If you've never read John Macagina's Measuring the Music, you really must do that. It is an excellent and important work, and as well as Scott Annual's Worship and Song. Those are two books that ought to be in your library. Whether you come away agreeing with them or not, you need to deal with what they're arguing and see what they're saying. But John gives this example. He says, I may come to you and you may ask me. Not ask. He might say, I'm not aggravated. Or he might say, I'm not aggravated. Now, both are identical in content. But one is saying something different than the words. Jesus! Is not the way we ought to be addressing our Lord. Because it's not in harmony with what we find in the Word of God and the revelation of that Christ. Form and content are vital. They must go together. Some hymns wonderfully express the lyrics we're singing. The music just and the marriage of the music and the lyrics just seems perfect. And other times it's extremely difficult to see how these powerful words are going with that kind of melody. Many of us sense that kind of thing. I'm not saying everyone does, but I'm saying when you do, it's because one is saying something that seems to be different than what the other one is saying. So to say, oh, well, I can use any style, is not a legitimate argument. You are saying something about Jesus by the way you present him. He's not a dreadlocked hippie. He's not a rebel or a revolutionary. He's the Son of God. Advocates of rock, pop, and hip-hop worship music say that style doesn't matter. All that matters is the lyrics. I utterly reject that. And to do so, let me simply give you this example to consider. On May 19th, 1962, at Madison Square Garden, Marilyn Monroe settled the issue of form and content forever. The occasion was the 45th birthday celebration of then-President John F. Kennedy. It is now, unfortunately, a tragic fact that they had an adulterous relationship. Now, it's the president's birthday. Monroe was the reigning sex symbol in our country. She wore a sheer dress made of flesh-colored fabric that was so tight-fitting, she had to be sewn into it. They sewed it onto her before she walked out. She then sang, "Happy Birthday to You." Now, we've all sung that song, haven't we? Happy birthday to you. Now, not many of us think of that as a highly sexually charged song. But she made it so. She sang happy birthday to the President of the United States. She panted. She aspirated. She almost moaned in a very sensual voice. And she was able to take an innocent child song and turn it into one of the most astonishing displays of steamy, seductive flirtation captured in modern video history. Style matters. How you say it matters. Because we do make associations and we do connect with various things. In his book, Running with the Devil, rock historian Robert Walser says, before any lyrics can be comprehended, before harmonic or rhythm patterns are established, timbre instantly signals genre and effect. But I would argue that musical codes are the primary bearers of meaning. Lyrics, like costume and performers' physical emotions or physical motions, help direct and inflect the interpretation of the meanings that are most powerfully delivered, those suggested by the music. If you take Amazing Grace and put it to heavy metal, it will not be the same hymn, even though you have the same lyrics. It simply will not be. As a matter of fact, there was a song that was very popular when I was growing up in the 60s, or attempting to grow up. I'm not sure I ever accomplished that. But trying to grow up in the 60s, and it was called The Stripper. Please forgive me. I understand it's a vulgar image. But I want to make a point. You can sing Amazing Grace to that music. And I would say that it would be highly improper for us to gather together and sing it to that. Right. You'd say, oh, that's only a matter of association. It is not only a matter of association. I agree, association is involved. But a particular beat was put to the thing so that a woman could move her body a particular way and take her clothing off. It spoke what she was doing. It worked in its context. it was the vehicle that married what was going on. And to lift things like that out and bring them into the people of God to sing about the holy God, in my opinion, is a gross error. Now, no one would do it with that, but that somehow they want to think that music, like rock and roll and jazz and hip-hop, which arose from the wicked hearts of rebellious people for the purpose of expressing their rebellion, and they found a wonderful vehicle and an order to put together in time to convey their rebellion and their sexuality, is not a vehicle for the glories of Christ. In 1995, Pixar Animation released Toy Story. Many of us here have seen it. Probably everyone here has seen it. But can anyone remember the music that played in the background every time that the evil next-door neighbor Sid entered a scene? It was heavy metal. Every time. And when he would show up, the heavy metal would start. And it was perfect because he was evil. Because it is a music that expresses the evil of the hearts of the men who produce it. They have been able to put the tones, the order, the sound, and they have found the things that produce the way they feel. And makers of the movie saw it. It was perfect. Whenever he'd show up, that music would start, and it represented the evil in the picture. Music is a language of emotions because it represents and conveys and feelings and moods, and it can communicate and stir up wicked passions, very often without us really actually understanding it. When I was teaching in a homeschool co-op, I had a young woman and I that talked with me regularly about issues of music, and she. These were her languages. Again, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just trying to make this point as clearly as I know how. And sometimes we have to walk a very thin line. She was a young woman. She was about 15, 16 at the time. And I was explaining to her trying to explain some of these matters and why I thought popular music was not a good thing for her to be listening to. And she said, well, I don't get that. You know, I mean, it just makes me feel good. I said, oh, okay, what do you mean it makes you feel good? And she said, and we were talking about a particular band at the time. She said, whenever I see them on stage and they start playing, when they start moving, it's just so fine. Right? Now, she was expressing her sexuality without really understanding that. She didn't understand what that was touching in her. But she was plainly responding to those male bodies moving in the way they were moving. And they were moving to that music because that music was made to express that. To take that and put the holy name of Christ in it, to me, is a desecration that is hard to believe. It is just hard for me to comprehend it. I lived in that world. And it is hard for me to understand anyone that has the Spirit of God can take Christ and put him in the midst of this. So that brings us to the next question. Is all music good? Well, the Christian Rockers Creed, as we are told these truths, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all music was created equal. That no instrument or style of music is in itself evil. And again, that's not the question. So how's it being used and what was it meant to convey? That the diversity of musical expression which flows forth from man, musical expression that flows forth from man, is but one evidence of the boundless creativity of our Heavenly Father. Would we make this argument for pornography? That was just the best, most wonderfully made piece of pornography I've ever seen. The lighting, the artistic, it was just astonishing. It ought to get an Academy Award. I trust all of you think that would be ridiculous. But this is primarily the same kind of argument. This is the wickedness coming from wicked hearts for the purpose of expressing their wickedness. And we say, well, they're doing it so well. It's just great. This is really quite remarkable, but it is the world in which we're living. And brother, I may be wrong, but I've looked at this and thought about it a long time. And I would urge you to do the same thing. Whether one realizes it or not, their statement implies a theological and philosophical statement that contradicts the Bible. To say that God created every style of music is mistaken and confusion. The statement, all music was created equal and is but one evidence of the boundless creativity of our Heavenly Father, is problematic. It makes God the creator of all musical styles. No, sinful men created these things. They have the ability that God gave them, but their sinfulness hijacks it. Don't put this on God. Their ability came from God. The interpretation came from their sinful flesh. A long time ago, Petra sang, God gave rock and roll to you. Put it in the soul of everyone. If you love the sound, then don't forget the source. But this is a mistaken assumption because it confuses man's ability to create music with the music itself. The music itself is the expression of the heart. Not God. They have the ability. A man has the ability to take a hammer and to be a skilled craftsman, or he can kill someone with it. We don't say that every expression of the hammer that comes out of a man's heart is from God, and let's thank God for it. God has created all people in His image and has given them the ability to create music. Yes, but it does not follow that He's pleased with every expression of music. Any more than He's pleased with every expression of our words. There are certain four-letter words that if I said them just to make the point, some of you would never come and listen to me again. Because those words, as that expression of the human heart, is not redeemable. Therefore, to say every expression of music is therefore usable for God, I think is a serious error. Music is the product of human imagination and the expression of the human heart. Our sinful nature, our radical depravity, touches everything that we are and corrupts everything that we do. We can illustrate the problem this way. Man has the ability to create words, but this does not mean that every word he creates is good. And the same thing is true with music. Man can create words that are foul, that are filthy, that are crude, that are obscene, that are vulgar, and they should not be used by us. Anytime, let alone in worship. That's become popular. Potty mouth in the pulpit. We cannot say God gave rock and roll to you any more than we can say God gave filthy four-letter language to you. In my opinion. So God has given ability and we must use it righteously. I must try to press on quickly and finish this hurriedly. But I want to give you just a brief history of rock and roll, and then we'll quit. As with our scriptural survey of music, we can only do the very briefest survey of rock and roll. The term rocking and rolling originally described a ship rocking fore and aft and rolling in the waves. If you've ever been on a boat, you've rocked and rolled at some time or another. By the time it was applied to the music that bears its name, it had become a euphemism for fornication. So when we say rock and roll music, we are talking about fornication music. That was the idea. Because it had a beat and it had a rhythm that expressed the body's powerful sexual character. Some people mistakenly believe that rock began when Elvis Presley suddenly appeared on the scene, obscenely shaking his hips and making the girls swoon. However, rock and roll music was born after more than a century of musical cross-pollination between whites and blacks. Furthermore, Jews played an early important role in producing, songwriting, talent cultivating, and record making for rock and roll. With a rich musical heritage, rock music was a cultural evolution rooted in slavery. They began to assimilate other forms of music around them. It was a syncretistic blend of European and African musical and cultural forms. Former Grateful Dead percussionist Mickey Hart deeply studied the roots of rock's heritage. And he's written several books on it. They're quite interesting. Following a trip to Africa, he said, "It was my first exposure to the mother rhythms from West Africa that later mutated into my tradition, becoming rock and roll." Now, when preachers say things like this, they're usually called racists. But when musicians say it, it's okay. So I'm quoting Mickey. Jazz, blues, gospel, western swing, rhythm and blues, jump blues, they all sprang up after World War II. And they were a cross-pollination of black and white. It didn't just come from one group or one ethnic group. Now, certainly some were more prevalent than others, but it was a cultural phenomenon. And these music styles began in the give and take of many cultural backgrounds and musical blending. It was taking place all over the country at the time. Country musicians introduced blues tunes into their repertoire. And Delta blues musicians began adding electric guitars to adapt to the nightclubs in the city. And jazz orchestras were adding blues vocalists. I mean, it was just a cross-pollination everywhere. Furthermore, the original blues singers rejected Christianity, seeing it a part of hostile white culture. There has been much debate over the story of that Delta blues man Robert Johnson sold his soul to the devil. But whether he did or not, his songs like Me and the Devil give credence to the story. He certainly sang about it, whether he did it or not, and people listened and liked it and bought his records. They're still buying them. Out of this fertile soil, the root of rock and roll began to sprout. And some believe that the very first rock and roll record was recorded in December 28, 1947 with Wynonie Harris. The song was Good Rockin' Tonight. It wasn't just about a dance, which was a euphemism for partying and fornication. One of the reasons in the early days the term Christian rock was changed to contemporary Christian music was because people understood Christian rock was like saying Christian fornication. It was too hard on the ears of some people. So it's kind of like the abortion debate. Instead of saying pro-abortion, we say pro-choice, and all of a sudden we have a different argument. When Wynonie Harris, James Miller, who's a rock historian, wrote, when Harris sang his path-breaking song, he was simply doing what he'd done for years, making music that would lift listeners up, put people into motion, and let them dance the night away. Miller continues, at the time he recorded Good Rockin' Tonight, he was already a minor legend. Renowned for his fast living and hard drinking, he's been building up a reputation as one of the wildest black showmen of his day, and the song fit his life. If you don't live it, it won't come out of your horn. And he lived it, and it came out on our vinyl records and our turntables all over the country. Why do people love to move and dance provocatively to that kind of music? Because it's about body rhythms. We're in a mixed company, so I will keep it at that. Now, Roy Brown, who wrote the song that Wynonie Harris made famous, said, "Now, Good Rockin' Tonight, you know what that means." Now, the tragedy is that most Christians don't. I think some of them do, and they won't admit it. He said, "Well, you know what that means. I had my mind on this girl. Listen, man, I wrote them kind of songs. I was a dirty cat. Good Rockin' Tonight was not just about people having good, clean fun. Three cities were ahead of the game when it came to this new music: New Orleans, Chicago, and Memphis. And some would claim that Rocket 88 by Ike Turner was the first real rock and roll song. It's really interesting to read the books and find out who thinks the first real rock and roll song was. But you see, the thing is, it didn't just happen overnight. It was something that came out of a cultural milieu and a culture that was largely rejecting Christ. Purity of living. 1952, Bill Haley and the Comets had a huge hit with Rock Around the Clock. And back in Memphis, Sam Phillips had been telling his friends that if he could find a white man who could sing like a black man, he could make both of them rich. Because he understood the sensuality that was coming out of rhythm and blues. And he found that man in Elvis Presley in 1954. Presley's first single for Sun Records was the culmination of 200 years of music cross-pollination in the South. It changed history and the music business forever. And it made a lot of money, and it still does. Phillips went on to give Howling Wolf, Jerry Lee Lewis, B.B. King, Johnny Cash, Carl Perkins, and Ike Turner their first opportunities recording. Early rock and roll blended elements of rhythm and blues, jazz, and by the way, the word jazz means fornication as well, because it arose out of the brothels in New Orleans. Read the books. They're happy to tell you the history. They gloat in it. They think it's wonderful. Why do we drag Christ into this other than to say repent and believe the gospel? Come to Christ. Well, the form doesn't matter. I disagree with that strongly. It should be obvious. Form, and even rock critics disagree with that. Form matters because it speaks from the heart that made it. Out of the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Christ said, out of the heart come murders, thefts, adulteries, blasphemies. And that's what's coming out in the music. Later in the 60s, the Beatles became the most phenomenal success in music history. And they've been revived again here recently. They were utterly anti-Christian. They hated Christ. John Lennon wrote unbelievable blasphemies against our Savior. And we have Christians everywhere that just think he's wonderful. He was just another man who needed to repent and believe on Christ. He flirted with Christianity for a while, but apparently it did not take. But all of this was followed by the Rolling Stones and what has been called the British Invasion. And from that time to this, a steady stream of artists and bands have multiplied and expanded into numerous genres and subgenres of rock and pop music. Pop music, soft rock, hard rock, punk rock, folk rock, country rock, heavy metal, death metal, thrash metal, alternative indie, and it keeps on going. The categories are endless, but one thing has not changed. Rock music's sensuous, party life, hedonistic character, rebellion are all intact. That's what it's about. That's what it's for. All of these genres of music are written by men with sinful hearts and women to express their sinful desires and their sinful lives. And they're often mocking you and Christ. So we give them their money, our money, the Lord's money, and let them go on with their lifestyles. They chose a style of music that expressed their rebellion, their hatred for authority, their sensuality. And from its beginning to the present, from three-chord rock to the most elaborate styles, sex, drugs, and rock and roll is what it's about. That's what it's about. It is the climate out of which it comes. It is from the hearts that desire these things and express these things. That is why this kind of music is often used as the backdrop for fornication. Now, there are others. I understand all that. But I'm just saying, brethren, it is what it is. So the Apostle John said, love not the world. Now, brethren, I am at a loss to explain the world if modern music is not the world. It is the expression of the hearts of men who hate God. That's what the world is. That's what our cultures are. They're expressions of all of the people living together that love or hate our God. All of the things that come out of these musics have become the backdrop for virtually every anti-Christian thing you can imagine. Why would Christians think they can worship their God? Let's go down to the pagan temple and let's take some of the things that they're doing and just bring them here into the congregation and put Jesus lyrics in them. The king of Israel got in trouble for seeing the altar that he liked and wanted to have in God's house. I'm afraid we've done the same thing. So, brethren, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, rock and roll, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I could tell you stories all day about pride and rock and roll. I mean, just so that you can stand and get the applause. Let me tell you, there is no rush in this world that I've ever experienced in the flesh like having 10,000 people applaud for you. It's wonderful. It is druggy. It's thrilling. It's addicting. And it feeds the pride. That's what it's about. Many concerts are no different than idol worship. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, brethren, music is a language of the emotions and an expression of the human heart. It is therefore subject to the pollution of original and actual sin. Composing or hearing music is not an amoral or neutral experience. And let us then realize that some styles of music are not fitting for the worship of the Most High God. We will conclude then our thoughts in the next message. But let us look to Christ, plead with Him regarding these matters, examine our own hearts, and let us walk by faith with Christ. Amen. Father, we bow our heads before Thee and simply ask Thee to help us with these things. I know that I am a faulty vessel, and I know that all will not agree with what I'm saying, but I pray that they will at least consider it on their knees before Thee. Now take us, Lord, refresh.